The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
It's good to see everybody. It's good to be back. I missed Wednesday night, but it was a worthy cause. 25 years of marriage, our anniversary was Wednesday night. Yeah, that's kind of cool. I've been blessed with an amazing wife. Debbie is the best. And those of you that don't know her, that's your loss. She's an amazing, amazing woman. And been a huge, huge blessing for me. And so what we did is on our honeymoon, when I was a broke youth pastor and had nothing, we did a camping honeymoon, romantic camping honeymoon up to the San Juan Islands and up into Victoria, British Columbia. And, you know, it was a little bit rough in it, you know, and a few romantic dinners at Taco Bell and stuff like that. So I thought at 25 years, we'd revisit Victoria, BC. So we drove my pickup up to Victoria, and man, it's nice up there. Victoria is a beautiful town, and it's not that far from here. You're going to another country, and it's only like 6 hours. It's kind of cool. So we had a great time, a couple days up there, got back. I missed last night's service because we were at the Fish Fest, and I got to share the gospel message. And the Fish Fest was cool, but I got to say this, you know, I love just teaching through the Bible, and it's amazing to me, you know, the fruit that we see here at Athey Creek, just week in and week out of people getting saved, you know, where they're learning the love of Christ and accepting the it's just kind of a consistent week in and week out, we see people saved. And for me, I think that's more my calling. You know, the Fish Fest was cool, but man, I was trying to share the gospel. It was kind of between the Compassion International wrap. Well, actually, they were before me for 15 minutes, and then they gave me originally 20 minutes to speak, but then they whittled it down to 10 minutes last night. And then as I was going on the stage, the guy says, "We're really behind. Can you do 8 minutes?" And I was like, "Oh man, you should see me at church, man. I can really go like 1:40. It's not a big deal for me." And he kind of got all nervous and stuff. But we did get to share the gospel last night there, and that was cool. So some people gave their hearts to the Lord. But I really do love just being here, going through the Bible with you guys. This is the place, and I'm happy to be home. I have no plans really in the future. Now I'm kind of locked in back here. So summer gets a little crazy sometimes, but now we're sort of settling down, getting back to the grindstone, which we love here at Athey. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4? And we're going to be looking at that chapter, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, and maybe even into chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 4. The story is told at the end of time. Billions of people are gathered in small clusters on a large stage or plane. Billions. Before the throne of God, the story is told. And a low rumble from the crowd started to sound of their conversations floating across the air. People kind of looking at each other quizzically, wondering what they're there for. What's next? But then they realize that they're there before the judgment of God. And so a woman suddenly stands up angry and rolls up her sleeve and shouts, "God, how can you judge me? Look at this." And on her arm was the tattoo of the swastika with 7 numbers underneath. "I died at Auschwitz. Nothing more than my ethnic background and my religious beliefs. How can you judge me?" Then the voice of another man rings out. "And what about this?" he asks, unbuttoning the collar of his shirt to reveal rope marks around his neck. "I was hung for no other reason than the color of my skin. How can you judge me?" Next, a Japanese woman comes forward saying, "And what about me, God? I was only a young girl when my life was destroyed in Hiroshima. How can you judge me?" And hearing these arguments, the entire crowd begins to shout its assent. Until finally, these 3 people, along with everyone else who had gone through bad and painful experience, joined together and approached God saying, "Before you can judge any of us, you must first be sentenced to life on earth as a man so that you can see and understand what we've gone through. And ensure that you don't make it too easy on yourself. You need to be born in such a way that the legitimacy of your birth will be questioned." "Yes," agrees the crowd. "Second, you must be born a racially persecuted and oppressed people." "Yes," from the crowd. "That's right." "Third, You must grow up in a working class and denied a formal education. That's right, the crowd declares. Fourth, you have to champion a cause so just and so radical that every religious organization and political body will be against you. And finally, you must be betrayed by one of your closest friends, sold out for an insignificant amount of money, brought before a cowardly judge on false charges, indicted by a prejudiced jury, and sentenced to die the most exceeding painful death ever devised by man. And the crowd goes wild until suddenly on the plane, covered by billions of people, it becomes so quiet you could hear a pin drop as all humanity at last realizes that God had already served his sentence. God became a man. He walked where we walked. He lived where we lived and sat where we sit. And through all the hurts and the pains that we have, he had. That's why his judgment at the end of time will be, in fact, absolutely just and right. That's why instead of that scene that's painted in that little portrait, what we'll actually see is all the people there, the billions of people, every knee and every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and say that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. Nobody's going to be able to stand up and say, yeah, what do you think about that? What do you have to say? Who are you to judge us? But when they see Jesus Christ as the Lamb who had been slain before the foundations of the earth, the people will be silenced to, well, they have nothing to say before God. And so really, that's our desire, is to realize this part of Jesus and his nature and his character today. For the author of Hebrews, here in Hebrews chapter 4, is going to introduce to us a theme in the next couple of chapters, and really, really through the book, we're going to see the theme as Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The high priest, this is a theme that we need to learn about, and we're going to introduce it today, then we're going to talk about it further and in more depth on Wednesday night. So let's take a look. I'll show you just a couple verses that that the author of Hebrews is going to give us that I believe is astounding when you really think about what he's saying. Check it out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. There in Hebrews 4, 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, the high priest, this is something that if you're new to Christianity, that might sound kind of spooky. Some movie, Indiana Jones, and some guy reaching in and pulling someone's heart out and doing something like that. Isn't that what high priests do? Well, in movies, yeah. But the high priest of the Old Testament was really an office that would point to and illustrate coming attractions. It was like a sneak preview. But it was an inferior model. Remember the book of Hebrews, the theme, if you were to write the theme of the book of Hebrews, it's that Jesus is superior. And we've seen that. He's superior to the angels, we read a few Wednesday nights ago. We saw that Jesus is superior to the prophets. We've even seen that Jesus is superior to the law of Moses. Jesus is better than all those things. Those Old Testament prophets and the law and the festivals and the feasts and the religious trappings and all that stuff, it's a beautiful thing to study. We at Athey Creek love to study the Old Testament and those, you know, the law and the prophets, the feasts, the festivals, the things that goes on through the Jews through the ages, because it all points to Jesus Christ. If it's only a religious thing that you like talking about the festivals, the feasts and stuff, you miss the whole point. Colossians, Paul talks to the Colossian church and says, those things are all shadows that are pointing us to the real deal, Jesus Christ. So what do we do with that? This idea of the high priest of the Old Testament? Well, on that day, once a year, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, it was a day where the high priest would strip himself of his most beautiful garments. The high priest normally on any other day would bust out the fancy duds, man. He had the fine linen and he had all the fancy stones and the breastplate and the mitre on his head. He had all kinds of equipment. All of these things we've actually studied in depth in previous studies. If you want to go back, you can check that out as we've recorded those teachings. But it's a beautiful bit of garb that this guy wears. But on the Day of Atonement, strips himself of that. Then he puts on a very simple garment, something that's nothing flashy, but it's very humble. He would then go and make sacrifice and really confess sin and deal with his own personal worthiness, because he's a human. He's very unworthy to enter into the Holy of Holies. So he has to make right with the Lord, and the way they did that in that time was through sacrifice, the sacrificial system. Then the priest would make his way through the holy place and then ultimately go into the Holy of Holies. Now, you've heard stories, and there's interesting ones, we know that the priests had bells on the base of their garment, pomegranates with these little, things that would kind of make a tinkling sound as they would walk around in there. But we don't know for sure if this is true. Alfred Edersheim, who's a Jewish historian, he writes that there were actually four times in history where maybe one of the priests dropped dead as they were walking into the Holy of Holies. But other than that, we don't have any real biblical evidence that that ever happened. Maybe you've heard stories where they tied ropes on the ankles of the priests as they would go into the Holy of Holies. The interesting thing about that is we don't really have any example in history where that really for sure happened. Other than Alfred Edersheim's writing about how this guy would go in, and they'd go in with fear and trepidation. And I don't know about you, but if I were an Old Testament high priest guy, I'd be afraid of that too, knowing the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Remember, the guys that put it on the cart, and the cart shook, and the Ark was slipping, and so Uzzah reached out and tried to steady it, and boom, dead. The Ark of the Covenant, they opened it up in one town and tons of people died when they opened the lid. That was kind of an Indiana Jones moment right there in the Bible, where people died, and I don't know if their faces melted and eyeballs and all that stuff, but could have happened. But all that said, the whole thing about the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, man, it was a serious deal. That Day of Atonement. See, the people, it was a tricky thing for them. The congregation of Israel would stand there on the Day of Atonement. The priests, they'd watch him walk in. And they'd think, oh boy, I hope this is okay. I hope our priest is okay. Hope he's not harboring any secret sins or doing anything stupid, because, man, we could be in big trouble. But after doing business there in the Holy of Holies, he would stand before the glory of God there at the Ark. He would come around back out of the Holy of Holies, and then he would emerge before the people, and the people would listen, and he'd say, "Your sins are forgiven." And then the crowd would roar, and there would be a huge celebration thereafter, because that was the atoning of sin. Now, what's interesting, the word atonement in the Old Testament means to cover up. If you could almost picture, it means to sweep under the rug. That's what the word atonement means in the Old Testament. But the Greek New Testament word for atonement is different. It means to literally do away with as if it never was there. Some of you clean your houses in different ways. There's those of you that just see anything on the surface. You single guys, instead of doing the dishes, you put the dishes in the refrigerator. They're there, safe for use again. You don't have to do the dishes. But it looks clean because the stuff's in the refrigerator. That's the Old Testament word for atonement. But some of you are good at cleaning your house, and it's spotless. And, man, I had an uncle who used to go to my grandmother's house. And he would always, every time he'd visit, it was actually my great uncle. But every time he would go in, he would place a dime somewhere in the house. Up on a ledge or up on a window sill or something that was kind of out of sight. And, you know, every year he'd come back and he'd look for that dime that he'd put there to see if she had cleaned that area of her house. It was a little game that they played. So every time Uncle Scott would come to my grandma's house, she would, as soon as he walked out there, she'd search the house for that dime until she found it, just to make sure she wouldn't get. But you know, the atonement, that's spotless, as if we'd never sinned. That's the New Testament word. Now, this is the deal. This is why our high priest is superior to the old high priest. It's better. That's what we're going to learn in this whole thing. The Old Testament high priest was inferior, far inferior to our high priest, Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament picture still stands. That is our high priest. He became a man, lived among us. He was one of us, even as Aaron, the high priest, was. And he stripped himself of godliness, his royalty, and was really very much a humble man. Even as the high priest would strip himself of his priestly garments, Jesus did the same. And then he would go in on our behalf. He was our mediator between God and man. And not only did he go to the sacrifice, but Jesus, who was sinless, which we'll get into that in a second, he didn't need to make sacrifice for himself. He became the sacrifice for all people. So that when he emerged from the tomb that day, and boy, the pictures go on and on, by the way. You know when Jesus was buried in the tomb? Do you remember there was a slab of stone, and when they came to the tomb, they found the grave clothes wrapped there, but there were two angels seated on either side. Does that ring a bell? Two angels? The Ark of the Covenant has these two cherubim, or these angels with wings outstretched. You can almost see that Holy of Holies as Jesus came out of the tomb, where there were the two angels with wings, if you would. He came out, and really by his coming out of the tomb, resurrection, that was the proof positive that all of the sins of the world were forgiven. It's almost like you can hear when Jesus came out of the tomb, you could hear him say, all is forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus, our high priest, was the sacrifice. And when he emerged from the tomb, we can now celebrate, even as the children of Israel celebrated. But their atonement was only temporary. It was only a small picture. It was only a sweeping under the rug. But Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Not only your sins, but the Jews back in the Old Testament days as well. Those sins that they committed were all dealt with as well on the cross, as also yours in the future. So this is the work of our high priest. And that's the analogy that really is being given here. It's like our Day of Atonement, our Yom Kippur, where Jesus Christ, our high priest, came. Now, here's some things that I want to cover with you. Just even these few little verses, there's some observations about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And if you'd jot down a few of them, we've got six of them to cover briefly this morning. So number one, I'd like to point out his person. Jesus, our high priest, his person. And then we'll talk about his prominence, then his perspective, then his purity, then his position, then his passion. We see all of these things here in our little verse here. It says here in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed in heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice that phrase, the Son of God. This speaks of his person. And that's number one, Jesus Christ, our high priest, his person. That Jesus is the Son of God. That phrase, the Son of God, you'll also hear the Son of Man. Which one is it? Is it the Son of God or is it the Son of Man? The answer is both. Jesus is the God-man, if you would. He's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God in the flesh, God with us. Emmanuel is what that is, God with us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. So this is something we need to understand. By the way, those that would say that Jesus Christ is not God, but he's simply, you know, God's son or something like that, but he's not God. He's humanity, but not God. The problem with that is it doesn't line up with the Bible. The Bible takes great pain to, you know, tell us that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And the idea of the Trinity, some people say, well, the word Trinity is not even the Bible. That's the truth. The word Trinity is not there, but the concept of the Trinity, it's a word that has been used to explain what the Bible is telling us in generalities throughout the whole scriptures. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul told Timothy, that God became flesh and manifested in the flesh. That's a mystery that we can't even explain. So yes, the Trinity is something we can't get our arms around. We can't figure out how can God be 100% man at the same time be God? And how does the Father and the Son, all that relate? We just have to understand that God is bigger than just humanity, and he's not limited to time and space. So we can rejoice that Jesus really is God. The problem, if you say Jesus was a man who died for the sins of the world and not God, only a man, then God took his only begotten Son and killed him. That seems kind of brutal. Doesn't that seem a little bit of a problem for you? It seems like a problem for me. But God did not kill his only begotten Son. God became a man and made himself the sacrifice. You say, yeah, but he's called God's Son. It's a tricky thing. I remember Michael Manser gave me a great illustration of that once that was I thought was good. It'd be like if you can step out of time and space somehow and be sort of all existent. That's what God is. In fact, theologians call it the eternal now, that God is pre-existing, always has existed. There's a pre-existence outside of the laws of physics and time and space and dimension. Well, you say, well, Brett, that's a little crazy. Yeah, it's kind of what Einstein said. In fact, when Einstein talked about relativity and when he talked about the dimensions, he said, there's only two people in the world that understand what I'm talking about in the theory of relativity and time and space and some of these other things. And they said, who's the other person? Well, myself, he said, and then the other person, I'm still looking for him. Two people. But at the same time, God perhaps stepped out aside of time. It'd be like if I took you and we went into a time capsule and we shot through space and time and wormholes or whatever we need to get through time and space. And we pop back to when you were in kindergarten, 5 years old. And we go out to the playground and we look at you in time past, you know, back to the future. And we see you there playing on the playground and you'd see yourself. Question. What would you say to yourself? Some of us have a lot to say. Man, watch out for, you know, such and such in the ninth grade. Don't go there. Don't mess with that. And man, next, when you think you're going to do this, don't do that. You'd have a lot to say. But what would your five-year-old self say to you? You see, you being five, you'd have a much more limited perspective. In the same way, you can almost say God stepped outside of his godliness, stripping himself of royalty and godliness, if you would, and became a man, limiting himself to time and space. So people say, well, if Jesus is God, then who was he praying to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? If he's praying to God the Father, is he praying to himself? The answer is yes. But at the same time, could it be that Jesus is the part of God that stepped outside of time and space? Without limitations and went into time and space, I should say, and focused on the Father. I know it's a weak illustration and it does break down, but God can do whatever he wants. I have no problem with that. So all that said, Jesus became a man, and that's what we understand here. When he's called the Son of God, understand he was God, but he was also man. That's important because our high priest had to be a man. But he also had to be God. The whole thing has to work, fit together to really work. Otherwise, the whole thing breaks down. But Jesus is our high priest. His person, he's the Son of God. Jesus is both God and man, the Son of God. The name Jesus, by the way, if you didn't know this, it means Savior, which identifies his humanity and his ministry here on earth to save the world from its sins. The word Son of God affirms his deity and the fact that he is God. So that's important on this. Jesus Christ unites deity and humanity, and that's us. He restores our relationship with God. So his person, that's important to understand that Jesus is God, the Son of God. But number two, we see not only his person, but we look at his prominence. He is called here the great high priest, right there in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. This is the first time we really see this because the high priests up until this point weren't so great. Do you know what I mean? When you read about the high priest, in fact, it was the high priest who actually was in charge of crucifying God. Do you think by the time Jesus walked on the earth that he was impressed with the high priest in Israel and Jerusalem, Caiaphas and those guys? They were a bunch of weirdos. They were in it for the money. They didn't care about the people. They didn't care about God. All they really cared about is their power, their prominence, their position. The high priesthood became very corrupt. But it wasn't even then that it became corrupt. It was the very first high priest that was there, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron, what was his problem? Well, some people say, well, he was a good high priest, wasn't he? Well, not really, when you think about it. Do you remember when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, went up there on the mountain, was gone for a long time, and the people were saying, Moses is dead. He must be on the mountain. How could he be, you know, up there and still alive? Aaron, you need to lead us, they said. And you need to make us gods. Make you gods? Yeah. We remember those gods in Egypt, the calves that we worship. They used to worship calves, you know, like baby cows. And basically, they said, Aaron, we want you to make us gods. And so Aaron, you get the sense that Aaron's kind of reluctant, but he's hemming and hawing. He's trying to delay the whole thing, it seems. But finally says, okay, you guys, break off all your golden earrings that you got out of Egypt. Let's compile our gold, and we will make a god for you. And so Aaron there takes his hammer and beats out this golden calf out of gold. And sets it up to be an idol for the people to worship. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, the Lord's saying, Moses, you better get down to your people. They're really messing up bad. So Moses comes down, and he sees the people, as the old King Jimmy puts it, they're playing, not playing Frisbee. They're actually playing sexuality and all kinds of stuff that was inappropriate and wrong, but they were worshiping this golden calf. So Moses, you know the story, busts all the Ten Commandments there. And if you watch Cecil B. DeMille's Charlton Heston, lightning and sparks came from the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. That's not necessarily the Bible. But here's the thing. When Moses says, Aaron, what are you doing? This is where it gets extremely painful that Aaron's the high priest over all of Israel. When he says, oh, the people, they made me do it. Well, what did they make you do? Well, we took all their gold. This is what he says. And we put it in the fire, and then out came this calf. That's what he said. Out came, bing, did this little calf just come. Wow, amazing. Now, what's interesting is there's some Jewish writings that I came across last week about this incident, and some of the Jewish rabbis tried to defend Aaron. And they say that actually this calf, as he was beating it and making it, it actually came to life. And I'm not sure why they were saying that other than defending Aaron. There's nothing to defend here. Aaron was a loser. He took the gold and he made an idol for the people to worship. And that was their high priest. Congratulations, people. You see, the point is, he was a corrupt high priest. And then as you follow his story, even later when he became the official high priest, he had a couple sons who were also horrible priests. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? The guys that lighted their little censers there. There was this big Holy Ghost happening, if you would, in the tabernacle, where the glory of the Lord was shining in the temple. And there they lit their censers and were trying to be seen in front of the people and being pressed so that people would see them and not see the Lord. And so first big church barbecue in the Bible where hot and fire came from heaven and burned those two guys up. And the people freaked out, these two charred bodies laying there in the tabernacle. Kind of a bad scene. And Aaron went, he was going to go pout and be sad because his sons were killed. But the Lord says, don't pout. Says to Moses, tell Aaron, don't pout. They deserved what they got. And so he had to kind of wipe his tears and get back to the work of the ministry. What was the problem there? He hadn't raised his own sons to know what to do and not to be into themselves and that whole thing. It's an amazing story. But the point is, the high priest was very corrupt, and it was because it was by humanity. Whenever you have people involved, you're going to have weirdness and sin. It's just the way it is. And that goes for the high priest of the Old Testament, and it goes for church leaders and pastors today. We're all sinners. We all fall short. There's no one righteous, not even one. And we need to remember that, because I see people get disillusioned so easily. their faith is even shaken when they see one of the religious leaders in our community or in our churches or on televangelists or whatever. They do their sinful deeds and everybody's shocked. And it is shocking. The ministry is, we're called to a higher level. We're called to a greater responsibility. But at the same time, I sure hope your faith is not shaken, because guess what? It's not about your pastor, and it's not about your priest or your rabbi or any of that stuff. Our high priest is a great high priest, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. At Athey Creek, man, I hope you're coming and you're here circling around Christ, because he will never let you down. Brett, are you getting ready to confess something? No. I've got plenty to confess, but I'm not going to do it here in front of you. But that's the truth. I mean, the truth of the matter is we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But our great high priest, that's who we put our attention and our affection on. That's who I turn my attention and affection to, because he's perfect. He's called the great high priest. Jesus Christ is great. Aaron and his successors were weak and sinful people. That's the truth. And so it says here, by the way, it says here that Jesus was, in our verse here, verse 14, he was passed into the heavens. The word there in the King James, into, should be through. He passed through the heavens. We have a high priest that's literally, he came from heaven to earth, lived among us, died, ascended back into heaven, if you would. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us there. We're going to talk about that in a bit. But the fact is, our high priest is a heavenly high priest, not a human high priest, not with skin and bones. Some of you say, oh, I wish we had a guy with skin and bones. We don't want that, because we have a greater high priest who's there in heaven, in the heavenlies for us. We'll see that as we keep going. So we look at his person. He is God in the flesh. We look at his prominence. He is the great high priest. And I would say, of course, he's the greatest of all priests, anytime, anywhere. But not only do we have those two things, his person, his prominence, but number three, we have his perspective. His perspective. Christ has a perspective that nullifies any complaint that we could ever make against God for judging us. Who is God to judge us? It's back to the story that we began with. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. And not only does he know yours, but he knows everybody else's. That's what the Bible says. There's not a person on the planet, according to the scriptures, that could say, Jesus doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I'm going through. But Jesus lived a life, as short as it was. Well, Brett, I am an elderly person. And I'm dealing with old age issues. How can Jesus say that he only lived to 33? Whatever you're going through, Jesus dealt with more than you ever could know or ever feel. You say, well, Brett, well, law-ti-dog, good for Jesus. No, the point is that he relates. In fact, he sympathizes with you. In fact, that's the Greek word that's used here. Would you underline the word touched? In fact, in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot. Now, there's a double negative there, so you got to cancel, and so it means positive. What do you mean? It's basically, you could put it this way. We have an high priest who understands because he's been touched in every way. We have, and the word touched there, jot it down. It's an interesting word. The word is sympatheo. Sympatheo in the Greek. It's where we get our word sympathize. To suffer with, to share in suffering, to have sympathy for, to sympathize with. That's what that word sympatheo means. And so when it says he has been touched and has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that means he knows. He feels your pain and he knows it. Now the good news is not only does he know what you're going through, but he also has plans for you. If you're a Christian, the Lord says that he understands your hurts and your pains, but he also has plans for you. That are good. In fact, the Bible tells us that he's working all things together for good, for those who love the Lord, for those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a good news. So he understands and he's got a plan. That's a great combo when you think about it. It'd be one thing if he has a plan, but he doesn't care about how you feel. We're going to get you from point A to point B, but we don't care what happens in between. No, that's not the Lord. He does want to get you from point A to point B, but he totally cares about you all the way along. And you might feel like he's forsaken you or he's forgotten about you, but he does not. He will not. He promises that he won't. He understands. Man, I love that we have a high priest. His perspective is that he knows our hurts and our pains. Now, you might have a tendency to doubt, to fear, to focus on your inadequacy, but we also have to remember that God's sufficient. His high priesthood is enough because he understands how I'm feeling. So this is important stuff. By the way, have you ever wondered, how could God really understand and relate? The fact that he does is amazing to me. When you think about this just on a mathematical level, if you were as an Athey Creeker here, and let's just pretend for a second, God forbid, but you know, you see the news. What if you jumped up and you pulled an Uzi out of your coat and you started spraying bullets, killing people? What would happen? Well, here at Athey Creek, you probably wouldn't last too long, first of all. And secondly, you know, man, my position on you, you're a total jerk, weirdo, crazy man. You should be in jail. You say, Brett, that's not very nice. Well, none of us really relate to that kind of thing, do we? We cannot relate, and we can't understand. I can't relate to the temptation for someone to do such a horrible deed. That's just so unrelatable. But an interesting thing is, can Jesus relate to the guy that has that weird and crazy tendency? It says he was tempted in all points like as we were. Now I'm not saying that there's anything good about that. But I can't even relate to that temptation or that sin. Now, if you here at Athey Creek, you're in the middle of my sermon, and you reach into your coat and you pull out a hot fudge sundae, I can relate to that, man. God bless you. Man, that's a tough one. Yeah, I wrestle with that too. But the guy with the Uzi, I'm like, yeah, whatever. You know, that guy, I don't relate to that at all. Now, so I can relate to some of your sins. But most of them I have no way of relating, not one bit. But see, the reason that's important is there are people in this room who you might feel, man, none of these polished, shiny little Athey Creekers could ever relate to my sins, my temptations. Well, first of all, the main thing about that is you might be shocked. You might be shocked who's sitting right next to you, who's struggling with certain sins and certain things. I think we would all be shocked, frankly. With every one of us of the sins that we wrestle with. But see, here's where I can give you some great words of encouragement. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. What matters is what Jesus Christ knows. And he knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows the very temptation that you wrestle with. And he relates to that. No matter how crazy or corrupt it is, he gets your pain. He's not condoning that sin, but he understands the temptation that you wrestle with, and he knows how hard it is. In fact, the Bible says he remembers our frame, that we are but dust. He doesn't forget that we're little weaklings. He knows that we can't handle it and that we're messed up. But with all that, he relates. That's the high priest. He's touched. Sympatheo sympathizes with us, and how thankful I am for that. Number four on our list of observations, we see not only his person, his prominence, his perspective, but also his purity. His purity. Jesus Christ, as he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, it says there in verse 15, he is our high priest who was sinless. The Bible says he, there, who knew no sin, literally became sin. What a radical concept that is. That's something that's really hard for us to even get our arms around. But the fact is, that's exactly what Jesus did for you. He came, lived among us, and yet didn't sin at all. He who knew no sin literally became sin. All your sin was piled on him. But the fact is, he was pure. This is another thing that is great, because if Jesus sinned one time, then his sacrifice would have not been pure. It would have been more like the Old Testament version of the high priest, the corrupt high priest who'd try to go into the Holy of Holies and offer atonement for the sins of people. If he were unworthy, then it wouldn't have worked. Now, what we're going to learn, the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to talk about how that old sacrificial system is really no longer needed. There's no more need for the sacrifice of bulls, rams, goats. and what have you, the oxen and the birds and all that stuff that they used to sacrifice, because Jesus was the lamb that was slain, that worked. And so we have to remember that he was pure. His sinlessness is necessary. Some people will try to act like he wasn't sinless. A lot of these liberal theologians will say, well, Jesus actually slept with Mary Magdalene. Have you guys heard this one? They say it all the time, stuff like that. It's just totally dumb and without any basis whatsoever. There's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus married Magdalene and went and moved to England and had babies and all that stuff. That's just some dude that wrote a book that was just really dumb. And if, you know, the Da Vinci Code, by the way, if you read his bibliography in the back and his support stuff, just read the titles. The titles themselves are hilarious. I can't remember them exactly, but check it out. Next time you see the Da Vinci Code book, just read his bibliography and you'll laugh. Information from Space Aliens, page 133. It's like, really? You get your evidence that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and moved to England and had babies? What's up with that? That's just craziness. So there are people that try to say, well, Jesus did sin. He wasn't perfect. The Jesus seminar people are these so-called theologians, but they're wrong. The Bible makes a real point that Jesus Christ was sinless, perfect. Well, what about when he was a kid? Did he ever hit his brother in the nose? Not unless it was well-deserved. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's the thing. Can you imagine being the brother of Mr. Perfect? I mean, that would be, or the mother of Mr. Perfect. Now, Jesus, go clean your room. I already did. It's like, man, just try to find something, you know, you could give him a spanking for, but nothing. Anyway, the Bible is clear on this, that Jesus was sinless, but that's important to the cause of Christ, that he came to save the world from our sins. So his purity is mentioned. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then number five, his position. I love his position. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Jesus is in the throne room. We see Jesus, and in fact, we see this heavenly scene where God the Father is seated upon the throne, and Jesus is seated upon the throne. In fact, what's interesting is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says that God was seated upon the throne. There's a heavenly scene there that we see, and he's holding the scroll that was written on the front and the back and with the seven seals, which the scroll with the seven seals, Reader's Digest, Cliff's Note version, I'll just tell you, it's the title deed to planet Earth, and it represents the mess that the world is in. And here's God holding the world mess in his hand, but what's he doing? Is he pacing back and forth in heaven? What am I going to do with humanity? Is he freaked out? Is he texting? What should I do? No, he's saying, I'm going to just have a seat. He's seated upon the throne. God is not freaked out. Nor is Jesus Christ. There's a throne room that is based upon grace and mercy. Did you see that? I love that, that he is one who sat upon the throne. There's not a stressed out Lord that we worship. You know, it's funny. You'd think that just by watching a lot of church behavior that God is stressed out, that he's worried. You see Christians praying, oh God, we got to really muster it up and pray because this is a big deal. And I don't know if you can do it, Lord. Really? Is the Lord in heaven going, oh, I'm going to give it a real whirl here. You know, it's like, okay, mission accomplished. And it's like, really? God, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Have you ever noticed how we behave? It's like somebody comes up to you after church. Hey, man, I got a cold. You're like, oh, man, let's just pray. Okay, Lord, just bless this person and heal their cold. You know, you're such a loving God. And praise the Lord. Amen. Then the next Sunday, somebody, I was diagnosed with cancer. Oh, Lord, we beseech thee. You start talking King Jimmy, you know what I mean? You got to talk King James because this is a big one. Cancer is big. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is cancer harder than a cold for God? See, we as Christians, I think sometimes we misrepresent the Lord by our gyrations and our antics. We get all kind of weirded out. But truly, understand this, that the Lord, he's seated upon the throne. He's in charge. He's in control. He's not worried. I think we as Christians need to do a lot of chilling out. I think we misrepresent the Lord by our behavior. Church is running around panicky and freaked out. Oh, the battle and all this stuff. It is a battle, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to be freaked out by the enemy or Satan or demons, because God is greater than those, and he is the one who loves us. He's on our side. He is our high priest, and for that I'm thankful. His person, he's the Son of God. His prominence, the great high priest. His perspective is sympathy. He's been touched with the same temptations. His purity, tempted yet without sin. His position, he's seated upon the throne. And then lastly, number six, his passion. And that is really what he came to do. It's that we, verse 16, it says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what you need. That's what I need. I need the grace of God. I need the mercy of God in my life. Without that, I would be in huge trouble. Without the mercy of God, you're toast. Literally. Mercy is the forgiveness of sin, not getting what you deserve. The Lord is merciful. In fact, the Bible tells us that his mercy endures forever. That's a long time. Forever. And then his grace, we've gone over this. It's the over and beyond mercy. Not only do you receive mercy because of Christ, our high priest, that is forgiveness, atonement for sin, but we also receive grace. That is blessing over and beyond what we would ever deserve. Yeah, we could have his mercy and be pretty good right there, because at least we're going to heaven. But here's the thing. Then the Lord says, not only am I going to save you, but I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to send you to a place where I'm preparing a dwelling place for you that is so glorious that I'm not even going to try to explain it to you in the Bible. There's very little, really, that we have in the Word about heaven and what it's going to look like and what it's going to be. But Paul talks of the one who is probably himself in third person. He's talking about the one who was taken up into the heavenlies and saw heaven. But he said, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak. Not only heavenly grace, but we see grace even right now, don't we? Just as Debbie and I were traveling, just, you know, we left Tuesday evening and got back Thursday evening, and just driving up and down Oregon and Washington and Victoria up there in BC, I have to say, man, just beautiful. We live in the most beautiful, the Pacific Northwest is just an amazing place. And we're just blessed, huge. That's God's grace. He's been gracious to us. We should never, ever have reason to complain. We usually find one, but we don't really have reason to complain, because he's given to mercy and grace, and that's his passion. He is passionate about forgiving you. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus is not only ready to forgive you, but the picture is there in the prodigal son, where the father runs out to forgive the prodigal. God is quick to forgive, and he wants to give you the grace that you don't deserve, blessing and riches that are yours to have from him. Now, the temptation is to think, well, Brett, I'm not rich. But we are rich in God's grace. Jesus indicts the churches there in Revelation. One church, they thought they were rich, but they were really poor. But there was another church that was really poor, but Jesus said, but you're really rich. If you're a poor person, just rejoice that he's seated upon the throne and he has a love in his heart for you and a mercy. But if you're a rich person, be really careful to not think that that's what it's all about. Don't be deceived, because sometimes you can be very poor spiritually, which is the one that matters, by the way. Because you can't take your bank account with you when you die and go to heaven. You never see the U-Haul behind the hearse. That doesn't happen. I've never seen that. In all the funerals I've done, I've never seen a U-Haul hooked up to the hearse. Not once. So what we do is we realize that his passion is to give us his mercy and his grace, those glorious riches. That's what he's all about. And that's what we're told here, our great high priest. Now, there's much more significance to this idea of the high priest. And we're going to dive into that Wednesday night, because it's huge. We're going to talk about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. What's that all about? Well, join us Wednesday night and we're going to get into that. It's kind of an exciting and cool thing. But we close with this. Jesus Christ is our high priest. But the thing that's interesting about it is this grace and this mercy that he wants to give to you. It's an interesting deal. In the Old Testament, all of Israel was dependent upon the high priest and the Day of Atonement. However, the world that lived on the outside, or those that didn't believe in God, there were those that were part of the mixed multitude that were there with Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness. There were those who didn't care. They couldn't care less about the tabernacle. They couldn't care less about the Jewish high priest and his little stones and his mitre and his clothing and all that stuff. They couldn't care less. But those that couldn't care less, they were lost. They were outside of God's grace and mercy. In the same way today, that's still true. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of the Lord and that where he is your high priest, you need to say, okay, I really do buy into what Jesus Christ did for me. You have to believe. The Bible says that's the requirement. You confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus really is our high priest, that he came, that he actually himself became the sacrifice, dying on the cross for our sins. We deserve death and eternal punishment. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. So if this is going to mean anything to you, you must be a Christian. You got to be born again. And without that, this means nothing. You're on the outside. But here's Christ inviting anyone in the world to be saved. You know, if I were God, by the way, I would invite my favorites. There's some of you I probably wouldn't invite. but you know what? The funny thing is, the Lord has invited all of us. The fact that you're even here at a church on a Sunday morning, you might think it's because your mom dragged you here, or because you're just here because you're dutiful, going to church, whatever, looks good. Maybe you can make some good business contacts or whatever it is that you're here for. It's not why you're here. If you're not a Christian, I believe God has whatever planted the seed in your heart to come, or put it in your mom's heart to drag you here by your hair, whatever it is, you're here because God's saying, I still am going to try to invite you into this royal priesthood where I'm going to die for your sins and take all that, deal with your problem. The old saying, you know, man's greatest need is God's greatest deed, and it's true. God came, became our high priest, intervened on behalf of us so that we'd have forgiveness of sin. You got to accept that. Believe it. Romans 10:9-10, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, and if you do that, you'll be saved. It's that simple. Would you bow your heads with me as we close out?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.